The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, and I'm reading from the Message. A devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. But if it's only money these leaders are after, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after. But you, Timothy, man of God, run for your life from all of this. Pursue a righteous life, a life of wonder, faith, love, steadiness, courtesy. Run hard and fast in the faith. Seize the eternal life, the life you were called to, the life you so fervently embraced in the presence of so many witnesses. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Mike. I'm the associate pastor here, and let me add my welcome, especially if you're a guest with us this morning. Trust you'll be encouraged as we turn to Scripture, and you can turn there if you have a Bible with you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thank you, Rick, for reading our passage this morning. Well, I wonder if there's any pro wrestling fans in the room this morning. Any? Okay, I see one hand. Thank you. I think I'm going to have to switch my opening illustration here really fast. But if you're a wrestling fan, maybe you are familiar with the American Heavyweight Championship from June 1898. Anybody? The match, maybe this will ring a bell. The match was between the reigning champion Evan Strangler Lewis, anybody's favorite wrestler, versus Yusuf the Terrible Turk. Lewis put up a good fight, but he was no match for Yusuf's size and his strength. And so that night, in June of 1898, the Terrible Turk became the new champion. Well, Yusuf demanded that his $3,500 prize money be paid to him in gold, which he stuffed in a money belt. And he was determined to keep this money belt on his person the entire journey back to Europe. He boarded the ocean liner La Bourgogne, which sadly collided with another ship off Nova Scotia. Passengers were scrambling to get on the lifeboats, and some survivors later described Yusuf's behavior as acting like a wild beast. He was pushing people out of the way, including women and children, to get to the lifeboats. As the account goes, now some of the details are a little fuzzy, but as the account goes, Yusuf leapt from the ship, the sinking ship, to one of the lifeboats. But because of all the extra weight in gold that he was carrying, his jump fell short, and the gold carried him straight to the bottom where he died. Yusuf was a strong man. He was a strong swimmer. But the money belt that he refused to take off dragged him down to his death. His tragic end is a dramatic and really literal example of the warning that's in our passage this morning. As Paul writes, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. That man's greed, his love of money, led him to destruction. We hear a larger-than-life story like this, and we might think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm no terrible Turk, right, when it comes to money. But the truth is, Paul's warning about greed and the love of money is something we all need to hear. Because while most of us aren't outwardly living out a materialism and a love of money to such a dramatic extreme, we can just as easily fall prey to materialism in our hearts. We can be distracted from the true riches that are ours in Christ. And so this morning we continue our series in Paul's epistles to Timothy called Awakened Hearts. No matter what outward dangers or inward temptations we may face, Paul encourages us to take heart in the gospel. Now, this morning's text calls us to flee from the world's temptation to find contentment and happiness in material things, and instead take heart in the true riches found in Christ. Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Our Father, we trust you now to move in our midst. As we turn to your word, we ask that your Spirit would speak to each heart. You know where we are. You know the state of each of our hearts. And we ask that you would draw us closer to you as a result of our time together in worship. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse number 6. But Paul's been in the middle, as we jump into this passage, Paul's in the middle of telling Timothy, Pastor Timothy, how to deal with false teachers in the church. And something he says in verse 5 is that these false teachers imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. And now that's nothing new, even millennia later, right? This is just as applicable to our day as the prosperity gospel continues to spread. This lie appeals to our flesh and to our love of money. But this passage that Paul lays out is a powerful contrast. Paul exposes the lie and he guides us to the truth. He admonishes us in the text, and we'll see really three movements. He tells us to flee from greed. He tells us to fight the good fight in faith. And he tells us to find hope in the life to come. And so first, in this first movement of the text, he says, flee from greed. Look again at verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from these things. So there's our imperative. Flee. Flee from these things. But let's back up a minute. Before Paul gets to this admonition for us to flee, he lays out this positive perspective of Christian contentment. This is in contrast to how the flesh and the world and the devil keep trying to tempt and influence us to seek more and more material gain. John D. Rockefeller, one of the most wealthy people in history, he was once asked, how much money does it take to make someone happy? And his famous answer, if you know it, is just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. But Paul says true gain is godliness with contentment. Wherever the greedy heart is never content, but instead the godly heart finds contentment in Christ. This word contentment was a favorite word of the Stoics. It described a self-mastery that was free of all external circumstances. And here Paul sort of hijacks that word and he takes it a step further. He says, true contentment isn't in just some detached self-mastery. It's in seeing the all-sufficiency of Christ. And verse 7 is this often repeated timeless wisdom. You didn't bring anything into the world when you got here, and you're sure not taking anything on your way out, right? As much as the pharaohs were buried with all of their wealth as if to take it on with them to the afterlife, but instead they just left it for grave robbers. But are we any better in our modern enlightened world? N.T. Wright points out how this passage is a strong indictment against so much of modern Western culture. He writes, Never before in history has there been such a restless pursuit of riches by more and more highly developed means. Never before has the love of money been elevated to the highest and greatest good, so that if someone asks you, why did you do that? And you responded, because I could make more money that way. That would be the end of the conversation. Never before have so many people tripped over one another in their eagerness to get rich and thereby impaled themselves on the consequences of their own greed. I think we'd all agree that this is true to some degree in our culture. But again, it's easy for us to stand on the sidelines and point to the more extreme examples like maybe the terrible Turk or Black Friday shoppers who trample over one another to get to that gadget that's going to be obsolete this time next year, right? But if we're not yet convicted, Paul shows us in verse 8 that godly contentment means we can and should be satisfied with food and clothing. The basic material things that we need to survive, are we content with just our very basic needs being met? Or do we feel entitled to a measure of luxury that we just, if we're honest, can't be content without? Especially in a city like ours, we're surrounded by money and materialism, and the temptation is always there to keep up with the neighbors. The latest fashions, the newest phones, a growing and ever-growing bank account. We can so easily let these things consume us. Look again at verse 9, where Paul lays out this danger in strong language. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice he doesn't say the rich fall into temptation. This is an important distinction because Paul's not condemning wealth here. He's not condemning having stuff. He's not condemning material things for their own sake, but notice he's pointing out the heart that's consumed with wanting it. With wanting it doesn't even mean you have it, because greed transcends class. This trap of greed that Paul's warning us about can get us if we have $10 in our bank account or $10 million. It's the heart. These foolish and harmful desires that Paul says so easily creep in, and it may start with good, godly desires. Well, we just want to provide for our family. We want to be out of debt. We want to be financially free. Great, good desires, but how quickly and how easily do those commendable goals turn into just a little bit more? Just a little bit more. This verb translated plunge makes us imagine a monster drowning its victim in an ocean of ruin and destruction. Like the terrible Turk being literally plunged down to death by the weight of his money. Or the less dramatic but equally deadly plunge that we can take into spiritual complacency because of our greed. The plunge that we can take into excusing excess, excusing waste, excusing sin, saying that we'll get our lives with God sorted out after we get our finances in order. Thomas Aquinas wrote that greed is a sin against God inasmuch as man condemns things eternal for the sake of temporal things. And then in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see how Paul just lays on these strong words. Now, this verse is often misquoted to say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul's saying. Again, it's the love of money that's the problem. It's those who want to be rich. I first learned this verse in the King James Version, which says, the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And we can see how covetousness and how greed have led people to do all sorts of things. But Paul's point here isn't that greed is the one root of all evil that exists, but his point is it's a terrible and growing root, and it leads to all kinds of other evil. This root is deadly. That's his emphasis. And so Paul just piles up these vivid verbs to make this stick in our minds. It's this root of evil that Paul warns us to flee from. And this sudden shift in verse 11, he says, but you, this but you is emphatic in the Greek, but you, Timothy, in contrast to what I've just said, you are not like this. But you, men and women of God, Paul is saying to us, flee from these things. I like how the Message paraphrases it, run for your life. Don't just avoid it. Don't just keep it at arm's length. He says, run. It's too dangerous to get close to. See, we have to be aware of the danger if we ever hope to avoid it. And so all throughout Scripture, we have these type of warnings about wealth, about checking our hearts. So as we move through this text, ask the Holy Spirit to show you if you have been letting this root of greed take hold and grow. But we can't stop here, just seeing the danger to run from, right? We have to know where we're going. We have to know where we're running to. And so look at the rest of verse 11. He says, but you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue. Okay, run from this, run to this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So we run from sin, we run toward righteousness. And too often our focus as Christians is little more than sin management, like playing whack-a-mole with our various sins, right, that just keep coming up. Putting all our energy into what to avoid rather than running towards Christ, running hard after Christ. So Paul tells us not only to flee from greed, but he says pursue Christ. And in doing that, we fight the good fight of faith. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all and of Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our polarized culture, in this climate that we're living in, it seems people are looking for any excuse to fight. But Paul's command to fight the good faith is not a call here to go to war against human opponents. It's parallel to what he just said, pursuing righteousness, godliness, and don't miss that last one on the list, gentleness. See, this fighting is not going to war. It's this idea of an Olympic contest, pushing yourself, wrestling, pushing yourself to the limit to reach the goal, not annihilating your enemies in the name of Jesus. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because elsewhere, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. The prize at the end of this contest, Paul says, is eternal life, not a contest that we achieve. We don't achieve and earn this eternal life, but we fight to take hold of what's been given to us freely in Jesus Christ. And Paul links this here in, again, strong words. Notice how he links Timothy's own confession to Jesus' own words before Pilate. Paul's reminding Timothy who he is and who we are in Christ. In contrast to the world, Paul says, man, woman of God, pursue Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul compares our confession of faith to Christ, his own confession before Pilate. Paul's not messing around. This is serious. The very one who gave a confession before Pilate is the witness to our confession and how we live out that confession. And that includes how we handle our money. We're either pursuing self, we're pursuing greed and personal gain, or we're pursuing Jesus and the eternal gain of his kingdom. This is given by Paul to Timothy as a solemn charge, he says. This command to flee sin and pursue Christ. Look at verse 15. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Where'd this come from, Paul? I mean, this sacred charge to Timothy suddenly just breaks out in this doxology of praise. Paul's saying, this is the God that we're called to pursue, this God of grace, this God of glory, who when we see him and his beauty and his majesty and his glory, it makes pursuing temporary things seem so trivial. Because that's the connection to greed, if we're wondering where Paul's going here. The cure for greed isn't just to turn away from it. It isn't just to run the other way. The cure for greed, the cure for materialism, the cure for any other lust that we try to find our contentment in is to run hard after Jesus Christ. To run with all our energy like an Olympic athlete, focused only on the goal ahead. And so we need to dwell on our calling. We need to keep coming back to the sacredness of our confession, the life that we've been given and this life we've been called to live. We need to intentionally cultivate our love for Christ by spending time with him, meditating on his beauty, on his grace, gathering in worship, because the enemy doesn't stop tempting us. As soon as we take our eyes off Jesus, we can so easily begin to seek after those temporary things to satisfy. We know they never do, but it's our human nature to keep falling for it. Just a little more, right? Just a little more, then I'll be done. Just a little more. Even though we know true life and true contentment are found in Christ alone. And so Paul says, flee from greed, fight the good fight of faith. And lastly, Paul tells us to find our hope in the life to come. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So Paul comes back now to the very specific teaching on wealth. And he tells Timothy to make sure to keep some key truths before those in his congregation who are rich. Notice he throws in rich in the present age. He's not condemning being rich, but he doesn't command them to give all their money away. But he throws in rich in the present age as if to bring things into perspective, right? To remind us that this is all temporary. To remind us that wealth here and now does not equal wealth in eternity. If God's given you a lot of money, great. But Paul's saying, don't be arrogant. Don't flaunt your wealth as if you have it all just by your own greatness and hard work. Don't set your hope, he says, on wealth's uncertainty. Because we know having more money, having more things, just means we can lose more the next time the stock market crashes. The uncertainty of wealth. Instead, we're all to put our hope on God, who, notice this, Paul says, richly provides us with all things to enjoy. He's addressing that ancient temptation that goes all the way back to the garden that says, God is holding out on you. It's just that God wants true blessing for us. He doesn't want us to waste our lives pursuing temporary treasures that we're going to lose anyway. Paul says, do what is good, which calls back to pursuing righteousness. Be rich in good works. Make that your focus. Be generous. Use whatever wealth you have, a little or a lot, use it to help advance the kingdom and bless others. All this, Paul says, builds eternal wealth, lets you take hold of what is truly life. These closing metaphors on gaining treasure in heaven come straight from the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He tells the rich young ruler to give away his possessions and trade them in for treasures in heaven. And in Luke 12, he tells this parable, which may have been on Paul's mind as he wrote this passage to Timothy. Jesus told them, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Paul mirrors this same urgency that we see in Jesus' parable. As Paul says, "Flee from greed," Jesus here said, "Watch out and be on your guard." The rich man in the parable was putting his hope in the uncertainty of riches instead of on God, and he lost it all. And so how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you from this text? Doesn't matter how much money you have. Greed and materialism can creep in. They can take hold. We can be consumed with getting a little more, so we can chase after whatever it might be that catches our eye, that latest fashion or device, keeping up with the people around us. We can be consumed with watching the rise and fall of our stocks with an unhealthy anxiety. Remember, there's nothing wrong with success materially. There's nothing wrong with riches. That's not what Paul's condemning here. But as Gary Inrig writes, at some point, a follower of Jesus crosses the line into enemy territory. Where's that line for you? It may be in a different place than it is for me. For the rich young ruler, Jesus told him where the line was for him. Maybe you're like that rich young ruler and you've allowed greed to take hold of your heart. And God may be calling you to give away a whole lot more of your wealth than you have been. Or maybe for most of us, this passage is just a wake-up call to check the status of our hearts. Am I pursuing Christ as hard as I'm pursuing money or status or promotion? What temporary riches, what temporary things tend to catch your eye the most? Would you share that with a trusted friend who can pray with you and pray for you about that? Be honest with yourself, be honest with God if you've been letting a root of greed grow in your heart. Well, how do we know? How do we know if there's a root growing there? Well, how's our level of contentment? Are you content with what you have? If you're struggling with contentment, that may be a sign that you haven't been guarding your heart against greed. But if we know Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you have the Spirit of God in you to empower you, to guide you, to turn you away from that sin, to run hard again after Christ. So, men and women of God, Paul says to us, run from greed, run to God. Paul's calling us to take heart in the gospel, because if we don't take heart in Christ, literally something else will take our hearts. It's easier to see these sins sometimes in other people. We look at people like Yusuf the terrible Turk, pushing people out of the way, drowned by his own greed. We say, okay, that looks like greed. But what about me? What about my heart? See, God wants to pour out blessing on us if we're open to receive it. In His power, we can store up eternal treasure. We can take hold of this true life that is ours in Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer? I close with a prayer by Barbara Duguid in her book, Streams of Mercy. Generous Father, every good thing comes from you. You bless us each day with gifts we have not earned, such as life and breath, senses with which to enjoy this world you made for us, bodies that feel, see, smell, and touch. We have not earned these good things. In fact, we were born as rebels against you. We use the bodies, minds, and senses you have made to that you have made to sin against you daily by craving what we do not have. With our eyes, we look at others and we covet what you've given to them. With our hearts, we grumble and fantasize about how to get them. We covet the honor, the power, wealth, beauty, and success we don't have, and we shake our fists at your face when you withhold what we want so badly. We want better grades, more money, greater health, success at all we do. The list is endless, and we devote a great deal of emotional energy to yearning for what we want while despising what we do have. How easily our desires lead to fights and conflicts. We live in a world that is wholly governed by your perfect and sovereign will, yet we quickly grumble against you and despise others. Father, forgive us. Holy Spirit, let us see that our sin of coveting what our neighbors have is actually rebellion against you and a rejection of your loving provision for us. Open our eyes to the emotions and beliefs that deceive us and make us miserable with ourselves and others. Help us see the ugly thoughts and words that flow from our jealousy. Help us to confess the sin, to repent, to ask for forgiveness. When we see our sin and our guilt overwhelms us, lift our eyes upward from this world, show us afresh the goodness of Christ in our place, his patience and contentment with his low position and difficult calling. He never grumbled about what he didn't have or lusted after wealth and position of others. He didn't abuse his power to get his way or accumulate things. When hungry and tempted to turn stones into bread, he was willing and able to wait for your provision at the right time. He didn't lust for power or glory, though he deserved those very things. Even when he was filled with dread before he died, and you declined his request for the cup to pass from him, he did not argue or disobey, but submitted to your will and provision. Now his perfect contentment is ours. Oh God, fill us with a gratitude that is radically transforming, makes us willing and able to give up everything this world can offer in order to love and follow Christ. Remind us often of the great inheritance you've prepared for us. And help us to wait well. And thank you humbly for every small mercy you give us each day. Amen.
Let us stand and prepare our hearts to continue in worship.